We read together from the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 9. For all this I considered in my heart, even to declare all this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. No man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before them. All things come alike to all. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the clean and to the unclean, to him that sacrificeth and to him that sacrificeth not. As is the good, so is the sinner, and he that sweareth as he that feareth an oath. This is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all. Yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead. For to him that is joined to all the living there is hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished, neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. Go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works. Let thy garments be always white, and let thy head lack no ointment. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun, all the days of thy vanity, for that is thy portion in this life and in thy labor which thou takest under the sun. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill, but time and chance happeneth to them all. For man also knoweth not his time, as the fishes that are taken in an evil net, and as the birds that are caught in the snare, so are the sons of men snared in an evil time, when it falleth suddenly upon them. This wisdom have I seen also under the sun, and it seemed great unto me. There was a little city, and few men within it, and there came a great king against it, and besieged it, and built great bulwarks against it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no man remembered that same poor man. Then said I, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. The words of wise men are heard in quiet more than the cry of him that ruleth among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroyeth much good. Thus far we read from the scriptures. I call your attention this morning to verse 9 of this chapter. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun, all the days of thy vanity, for that is thy portion in this life and in thy labor which thou takest under the sun. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we ought to be thankful that the Holy Spirit included the book of Ecclesiastes in the canon of sacred scripture. because without the book of Ecclesiastes, we would not know that Solomon, the greatest king of Israel, was after all saved and went to heaven. If you read the narrative of Solomon's reign in the books of Kings and Chronicles, you will discover that Solomon ended his life on a very, very sad note. His many wives and concubines led him to idolatry, and he trespassed grievously against his God. There is no mention, however, in these narratives of Solomon's repentance. Ecclesiastes is the book that tells us that Solomon was sorry for his sins and confessed them to God. And we may be confident of the fact, and I'm thankful for that, that you and I will see Solomon in heaven. He confesses his sin in a unique way. He confesses his sin by emphasizing the utter and total vanity of all that belongs to this world, of all that is part of its history, of all that you and I so frequently consider important and to be cherished and sought to the expense of heavenly and spiritual things. Solomon confesses his sin in that way because he knows better than any of us that wealth and fame and prosperity and riches and honor mean nothing. All is vanity. And not only vanity, which is bad enough, but in addition to that, vexation of spirit. It's against the background of that Solomon writes the words of this text. What is worthwhile in this world? That Solomon tells us at the end of his confession is to fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. In that there is value, abiding value, eternal value. But, says Solomon in the words of this text, to fear God and keep his commandments begins in the home. And in yet a narrower sense of the word, it begins in the relationships between husband and wife. This text, as you apparently and most likely noticed by now, is addressed to men, to husbands. Not to wives, not to children, but to husbands. That word of God comes to you who are husbands or who may be contemplating marriage, and it comes to me. It's not really meant for the women. They may listen if they like, and they probably should listen, because this is good for them to know. And the children may listen too, but this word of God is directed to the men. I call your attention to it under the theme, our calling to live joyfully with our wives. Notice in the first place what that consists in, what it means. Secondly, why it is important, and I have in mind especially those words of the text which go like this. All the days of the life of thy vanity, which God hath given thee under the sun, and all the days of thy vanity, for that is living joyfully with our wives, that is thy portion in this life, and in thy labor which thou takest under the sun. We'll consider that part of the text in the second point. And then in the third point, the blessedness of it. The text speaks of the institution of marriage. Marriage was instituted by God, as you know, in paradise. It was a very strange, very peculiar way to institute marriage. The Lord Jesus Christ, in inspiring the Apostle Paul to write Ephesians 5, informs us that the very heart of marriage is that a man and a woman become one flesh. Well, they were one flesh before they were married in paradise, because, as you know, Eve was created out of the rib of Adam. And therefore, in a certain sense of the word, marriage is a return to the original creation ordinance. And in that way is a picture of Christ in his relationship to his church. For they, Christ and his church, become one flesh. Sin spoiled that, of course. And because marriage is the most holy, the most fundamental, the most basic institution in all of society, the corruption of the marriage bond corrupts all the relationships of life. There are many institutions in society. The institution of government, the institution of the school, the institution of the workplace. But all those institutions were not created by God in paradise, but developed out of the institution of marriage and the family over the process of time. And because all the institutions of society developed, as it were, organically out of the institution of marriage and the family, the corruption of the marriage bond corrupts the whole of society and all the relationships of life. That's in the nature of the case. It can't be any different. And because of the sacredness of the mystery of the wonder, the marvel of marriage, that institution is corrupted in the worst possible ways. And as society progresses and as we near the end of the ages, that corruption becomes rampant. Some speak of the fact that we live in post-family times, in a post-family era, when the family has become non-important, irrelevant, and where we ought not any longer to be concerned about the welfare of the family and about family ties. That's the ultimate expression of hatred of God and hatred of his purpose. God redeemed marriage, but he redeemed it in a marvelous way. He didn't, in every respect, restore marriage to the pristine state that was characteristic of Adam and Eve's marriage in paradise. He raised it to a higher level, that fundamental idea of becoming one flesh remains. But now, as in the marriage of people of God who are saved by the blood of the cross, they become one flesh. They become so because husband and wife are both one flesh with Christ. And that makes all the difference in the world. God raised marriage to a level of glory and beauty and significance by making it an earthly picture of Christ dwelling in marriage with his people. And so those marriages where husband and wife belong to Christ, their marriages are also reflective of the great spiritual reality that endures forever. Against the background of that scriptural teaching on marriage, Solomon writes the words of this text and admonishes husbands, live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of thy life. You will notice with me in the first place that Solomon assumes that husbands love their wives. He assumes that because that's in the nature of a godly marriage, not in an earthly marriage. Wicked people enter marriage out of what they call love, but is not love at all, because all true love is rooted in God and love for him. That's why a husband receives his wife from the Lord as a gift of the Lord. And because he's so thankful to the Lord for her, he loves her as a special gift which is given to him. That love, therefore, does not depend upon any outward appearance or attractiveness as we so often think it does. A Christian husband loves his wife as a gift of God. He believes, as our marriage form puts it, that God brought her to him. And in thankfulness to God, he loves her. Even if when she was slim and attractive when a young girl, but now rather chubby, that doesn't make any difference. If her hair has grown thin and she wears a wig, that doesn't make any difference. If she is stricken with arthritis and is in a wheelchair and can move about only in a wheelchair, that doesn't make any difference. The outward trappings are not essential to love. Solomon assumes that. He does not admonish you and me to love our wives, although Paul does in Ephesians 5. But here, Solomon assumes it. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest. You do, don't you? Solomon says. Of course, if you're a child of God and you receive her as one that is a gift of God, you love her. How can it be any different? It's interesting to notice, however, that in all of the scriptures, there never is an admonition to wives to love their husbands. Paul doesn't include such an admonition in Ephesians 5 either. That is not intended to leave us with the impression, of course, that wives ought not to love their husbands, because they should. But the point of the scriptures in admonishing husbands to love their wives is this, that in that respect too, Marriages are a picture of Christ's relation to his elect bride, the church. Why do we love Christ? Well, because he first loved us, don't you see? And his love for us, overwhelmingly great, that brought him to the cross, is so shed abroad within our hearts that it creates our love for him by its very power. So it is in a marriage. Men, if your wife, when she gets older, gets crabby and out of sorts and doesn't seem to love you very well, then don't blame her. That's your fault. Because also in our marriages, the love of a husband for his wife creates and cultivates and nourishes and feeds the love of a wife for her husband. In most marriages where husband and wife have drifted apart, I'm talking now within the context of the church and the cause of Christ, the problem in a marriage lies with the husband. And as often as not, he does not love his wife for God's sake with such a love that it creates in her her love for him. Love, as you know, and I mention this only briefly and in passing, has as its chief characteristic giving. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Gave his only begotten Son. Of which there was an Old Testament figure. When Abraham took his only begotten son Isaac, and with the pain tearing at his inward soul, he offered Isaac on an altar on Mount Moriah. John also says in his first gospel, this is love, not that we loved God. It's not the essence of love, the heart of love, but that he loved us and gave his Son as the propitiation for all our sins. That doesn't mean to give to your wife, does not mean to shower her with diamonds, to let her buy a new dress every month, to furnish the house with the latest in appliances, because love shines brighter where these things are not even present. To give is to give yourself. What you are and who you are and what you have spiritually from Christ, who is your bridegroom too. Then it stands to reason that the one who loves his wife will live joyfully with her. How can it be any different? He will live joyfully with her no matter what the outward circumstances of life may be, and no matter how aged they may both become, and no matter how ill one's wife is, he loves her, and therefore gives himself. A minister, for example, who is perhaps nearing the age of retirement, whose wife is now in need of daily care, will set his wife's care above everything else. He will tell his consistory, I better ask for my emeritation because my wife needs me. And only under the direst circumstances in the Church of Christ will a minister consider his calling in the church to supersede the care of his wife. Same thing is true of any man. Maybe some of you are businessmen, and maybe your business takes you away from home from morning till quitting time. But you will sell your business or appoint a trustworthy supervisor if your wife needs your care, because her care is more important than your business. That's what a wife means to a husband. Solomon says here, and this is the heart of the admonition, of course, live with her. That's the trouble nowadays. Men may be married to wives, but they don't live with them. They have to have their night out with their cronies and probably drink beer together at the local bar. Or they're so preoccupied with their businesses that they're gone from early morning till late at night, so that they hardly ever see their wife, or are called out of town on business here and there and everywhere, so that their wives are left alone. They don't live with their wives. And that's the heart of Solomon's admonition. Live with her. That doesn't mean that you may not go out and earn your bread, your daily bread. Of course, we all must. But live with your wife. Be there with her, in the same house with her, as much as you possibly can. Older people who have heard this admonition of Solomon and who have taken it seriously have said to me on more than one occasion, when the day's work is finished, I can't wait to get home to see my wife. I have so much to tell her, and she probably has so much to tell me, that I'm going to hurry to be home. That, first of all, is what Solomon has in mind. But he defines that, living with our wives, by this word, live joyfully with her. That's a striking and unusual expression. Psalm 128 emphasizes that, of course. We're going to sing that song presently. The joy of marriage. Live joyfully with her. That means, of course, first of all, be happy with her and live in the home as the head of the home, as a happy, thankful husband who at the table in family devotions, even in the presence of the children, thanks God for his wife and for the gift that God has given him in her. One thing he does not do is abuse his wife. It has come to my attention repeatedly in the last few years that in our own congregations, Protestant Reformed congregations who lay so much emphasis on the truth of God's covenant, there are husbands that abuse their wives. I can't understand that. That's intolerable and utterly, utterly hateful in the eyes of God. Some abuse their wives physically. In the world, you may expect that. But in the church, is that what you expect in the Church of Jesus Christ? Husbands abuse their wives. Maybe they abuse their wives sexually. Maybe they abuse their wives psychologically. A man does not have to slap his wife in the face or knock her down to abuse her. He can abuse her psychologically too. And he can abuse her by what we rather jokingly call the silent treatment, or by saying to her bitter and hateful words, by calling her horrible names, by poking fun of her, sometimes in the presence of others. Sometimes I think that type of abuse is worse than physical abuse. It happens, men. It happens. Men who abuse their wives and spiritually abuse them. The place of a husband in the home, after all, is to lead his wife faithfully into the knowledge of the truth, lead her in the spiritual exercises that are required of every believer, be her help, be her support, be her encouragement, but instead, spiritually, they abuse her. They never have anything spiritual to say to them, to their wives. They never discuss spiritual things unless gossip is called spiritual, which it isn't. Live joyfully with thy wife, men. That's your calling. And that arises out of a deep and profound spiritual thanksgiving to God for her, that God has given her to you, and that she means everything to you in your life. That's your calling. Understand that? The man, after all, sets the tone in the house, you know. If he's an old crab, if he's an old curmudgeon, if he walks around with a face long enough to eat oatmeal out of the tailpipe of a car, if he's always after his children, always after his wife, the whole home is a place where there is no joy. I tell you this story because it's an illustration of what I mean. Many years ago, there was a young girl who probably was in the sixth or seventh grade, and she walked home from school, from Hope School, but she had to pass our house. And at least two times a week, and frequently more, she would stop in at the house. And every time she would stop in, she would say, "I'd like to talk with the professor." So she would come in my study, but she never had anything to say. And I was puzzled by that. And when my wife invited her, if she called her parents to stay for dinner, she was absolutely delighted. So one time in the study, I said to her, "You don't want to go home, do you?" And she burst out weeping and said, "No, I don't want to go home. Will you let me stay with you?" I can't think of anything more tragic than that. But nevertheless, I could understand it. There was no joy in the home, and it was the husband's fault. The husband creates the atmosphere in the home. He may feel when he gets out of bed in the morning as if he's getting out of bed on the wrong side, and he may come to the breakfast table, if he eats breakfast with his family before going to work, as he should. But if he's going to come as an old curmudgeon that crabs and fusses and complains, he's better off leaving, because soon everyone in the family is out of sorts and unhappy, and the day begins on the wrong foot. The husband is the prophet and priest and king, and God has placed upon him the responsibility for that family singing together, "Joyful children, sons and daughters, shall about thy table meet." The husband is responsible. You may say to me, "Yes, but you don't know my wife." She's a nagger. She's got a sharp and bitter tongue. You can't live with that woman. Well, Solomon recognized the fact, of course, that there are women like that. And he said in Proverbs, in more than one place, that a nagging wife is like a dripping faucet, and it's better to live on the corner of a housetop alone than in the same house with a nagging woman. But those instances are rare. A woman does not very often become something she was not when you were dating and courting her and madly in love with her. So that if she has become that kind of a wife, your first obligation before God is to do some very serious self-examination and ask yourself the question whether or not you perhaps are not to blame. This is the calling that comes to us men, because the homes over which we are prophets and priests and kings are covenant homes. And that brings me to my second point. Why is this so important? The answer to that question has two parts to it. The first part is, and I tell you men that if you once get a hold of this, it will make all the difference in your lives. The first part of it is that Christ lives joyfully with us, and I, for all my reasoning, cannot understand how that's possible. He lives joyfully with us. He delights in us. He finds his happiness in our well-being. He will do anything for us, give himself to the shameful and awful and excruciatingly painful death of the cross to make us happy. He loves us who are abominable sinners in the whole of our life. And the wonder of his love for us is great, overwhelmingly so. He never becomes impatient. He never allows his anger to continue. And even when he is angry with us, it's only to save us and sanctify us. Christ puts up with us. And any husband who is conscious of that, though his wife may have faults, is aware of his own faults and how Christ puts up with him, and that it is easy then to bear with your wife's faults, remembering she must bear with yours as Christ does. That's the first point. The second point of my second point now, that the institution of marriage and the establishment of a covenant home is the most important thing in life. That's what Solomon means when he says, live joyfully with a wife whom thou lovest all the days of thy vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun. All the days of thy vanity. Now that means, first of all, of course, all the days of thy life, never divorce her. And there is certainly in this passage a very strong condemnation of divorce. Divorce is wrong before God. As Malachi puts it, God hates divorce. But it means also that this is the only thing worthwhile in life. Oh, how difficult it is for us to understand this. How easily we find all sorts of important things in life, accumulating riches, becoming wealthy with the things of this world, buying our toys for winter and summer, always seeking pleasure in everything that we do. Solomon brushes it all aside with a wave of his hand. It's vanity and it's vexation of spirit. And if you allow it to vex your spirit, it will destroy your spirit. That is, your relationship to God. But this one thing is worthwhile. This is of enduring and abiding value in this world of vanity. This is how you fear God and keep his commandments, which is your whole duty. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest. Why is that worthwhile? Because when husband and wife live together in harmony and peace and joy and bring forth the seed of the covenant, they do the one thing in life that counts, that is of any significance. I was thinking that this morning when we stood here together at the baptism font and I baptized Chase Daniel. This is what is important. This is what heaven looks down upon with favor. This is what shall endure into all eternity. Parents, joyfully bringing forth the seed of the covenant, God's church. The names of our children are there in the book of life that was eternally by God. Christ died with the names of our children on his lips and in his heart and shed his blood for them, that priceless payment of his own blood. And he gives us the privilege of bringing forth that elect seed destined to live in glory. And the difficult part of it falls upon the wife. If nothing else, nothing else would ever happen. And if nothing else would ever come into my consideration, I'm going to live joyfully with my wife because she's the mother of my children. The covenant mother of covenant children. And you know, it's easy for a man to have children, but it's not so easy for a woman. Whenever a child is born, she comes as close to death as it's possible to come without dying, because she gives of her own life to her child. And she's the one in the home upon whom the responsibility falls of teaching those children the ways of the Lord. Do you think she can do that when you're a crab around the house and almost impossible to live with, and make her work as difficult as you possibly can by not even living with her half the time because you're seeking yourself? She needs everything that you can give her, yourself, for her difficult task. And that ought to fill you with humility and thankfulness. If nothing else does, she's the mother of your children and maybe the grandmother of your grandchildren and maybe the great-grandmother of your great-grandchildren. All covenant children. Let us then, men, heed this word of God. And if we have been unfaithful in keeping this word, Let us confess our sins to our wives and to our families and to God, and seek grace at the foot of the cross to preserve our covenant homes, our schools, our churches, the communion of the saints. The well-being of the Church of Jesus Christ depends on husbands living joyfully with their wives. That is great blessing. How does Psalm 126 put it with its emphasis on joy? Bless the man that fears Jehovah, walking ever in his ways. By thy toil thou shalt be prospered and be happy all thy days. In thy wife thou shalt have gladness. She shall fill thy home with good. Happy in her loving service and the joys of motherhood. Joyful children, sons and daughters, shall about thy table meet, olive plants in strength and beauty, full of hope and promise sweet. Thou shalt see God's kingdom prosper all thy days till life shall cease. Thou shalt see thy children's children. On thy people, Lord, be peace. Amen. Lord our God, we confess before thee our sins. We are humbled by thy word. May we at the foot of the cross of Christ implore of our Savior, our Bridegroom, to give us strength and grace to hear this word which thou dost bring to us and to live according to its precepts. Thou art our help. Thou art our strength. Thou art our hope. And Christ is our Bridegroom, and we are his bride. May we live in the joy of that truth. Amen.